You ever heard of Queen Maud Land? How many ever heard of Queen Maud Land? Huh?
You haven't? You know where Queen Maud Land is? Huh? Bunch of ignoramuses. Everybody knows where Queen Maud Land is. You ever heard of Terry Reyes' map? Huh? You heard that? Well, if you heard of that, you ought to know where Queen Maud Land is. In 1929, in the old imperial palace in Constantinople, a map was... That's the year I was born. A map was found that caused great excitement. It was painted on parchment. Here it is. Get a close-up of that. Get down here. Here's Queen Maud Land down here. Down at the bottom. In 1929, in the old imperial palace in Constantinople, a map was found that caused great excitement. It was painted on... Now look, if you push out to the frontiers of knowledge, which the church world's kept too many people from doing, and if you're willing to take God's revelation as a synthesizer, you don't have to worry about truth. You're never going to ask a question God hasn't heard. And he won't fall off this throne because you've got a few doubts. And we are teaching with only one motive. To prove you don't have to park your brains at the door to become a Christian. The truth is going to lead you to questions that only God can answer or answers he's already given. My love of freedom embraces this search for truth also. And may we break the shackles of tradition off and give God a chance to be as great as he really is. That's why we're teaching. Now, there are so many areas we haven't yet probed. And I do really know where we're going. But on satellite, I'm trying to catch everybody up. And this weekend, I'd like to catch us up. And I'm baiting you a little bit because there are a myriad number of areas we haven't even touched yet. This map caused great excitement. It was painted on parchment and dated in the month of Muharram in the Muslim year 919, which is 1513 in the Christian calendar. They date their calendar from the birth of Muhammad. It was signed with the name of Piri ibn Haji Mehmed, and I'm sure I've butchered that Arabic, an Admiral Reyes of the Turkish Navy. So the map is known taking the name of the one who signed it, the first name, and the title Admiral Perry Reyes. The map aroused attention because from the date it appeared to be one of the earliest maps of America. In 1929, the Turks were passing through a phase of intense nationalism under the leadership of Kemal, and they were delighted to find an early map of America drawn by a Turkish geographer. Furthermore, examination showed that this map differed significantly. And let me just tell you, you're just dead sure I'm going to lead you to something and then cut it off and dangle you. This map analyzed proved, it led them to another series of studies, maps that were the maps of ancient mariners. I'm not sure you can pick this up on the camera, but let's try. It looks like some of the maps that my pilots were looking at today as we flew down here with these centers. Ancient mariners who were copying maps from copies of maps from copies of maps from copies of maps that were handed down. And the amazing thing about this map as it was studied, and this is no far-out, imbecilic kind of study. Scientists spent 7 years studying this map. When it became clear that what this map was portraying, if you come over, Mike, close up again, I should have warned you. What this map is portraying is the coast. Here's the Iberian Peninsula. The Pillars of Hercules, the outlet of the Mediterranean Sea, and that west coast of Africa, the Caribbean coast. This is all the Atlantic Ocean. The Caribbean coast, all down through Brazil, all the way down to the Falkland Islands, the Shetland Islands, and over to Antarctica, called Queen Maud Land, mapped at a time when it was not under polar ice. And as this study of maps of the ancient sea kings unfolds in this book, we find the same truth we've been finding at the pyramid, the same truth we've been finding among those Dogon people in Mali, who worshipped a star you can't see with the naked eye, which wasn't discovered, as you know, until the astronomer found it in recent years, because Sirius, the dog star, brightest star in our heavens, was wobbling. And he knew it had to wobble because something was going around it with an elliptical sort of pull to it. He thought it would have to be a large body. We hadn't discovered dwarf stars yet, those condensed, pressed-in mass that would make a 747 become a pancake if it landed on it. The gravitational pull, the greatest in the universe at the time of the discovery of these white dwarfs, so small. Here are four tribes in Africa, about the spot, by the way, as this African map ends, just interior from the west coast of Africa, are these four tribes in Mali, the Dogon people being the prominent ones, whose 4,000-year history has worshipped an unseen star with an elliptical orbit, knowing that Sirius, the star we see, is a foci, advanced astronomy knowledge, because an elliptical orbit has to have a focal point and a focal point foci. This unseen white dwarf's got a 50-year orbit. Their entire liturgical calendar is built around that 50-year orbit in a star they did not know existed. Well, they knew it existed, but modern science didn't know it existed. Yet here's this tribe in ancient Africa. Eventually, two French anthropologists gained their confidence and were able to reveal this to the world. And the drawings are drawings that match what modern astronomy has determined in the elliptical orbit, 50-year orbit of Sirius B, as they now call it. They named it after the smallest grain of wheat in Africa, a small grain of wheat that we cannot grow in this country or don't grow. They knew it was so small. They knew it was very dense and powerful. They had their words for the gravitational pull that matches the white dwarf's gravitational intensity. They knew its orbit. How do they know this? The pyramid. I don't believe Bechtel Corporation could build it. And I still, I heard some other things this week. I'm so tired of Christians swatting flies. I kid about the missing link. But the current hoo-ha about evolution. Who cares if evolution's a fact? It's a hypothesis. Nobody will ever prove it. They'll just tighten the connections between the facts that they offer to support the hypothesis. You never prove absolutely. You offer evidence in support of. What difference does it make? If they find 100 man-like creatures that have evolved, what difference does it make? God's Word says that He created Adam. He says, let us make Adam in our image. The King James says man. Adam's the word. Nothing changes. They use Adam. They use man. There's only one word in the original. Let us make Adam in our image. And He created Adam. And He breathed into Adam. The Hebrew word is ruach. He breathed into Adam and man became a living soul. I don't know what a soul is, but there is a dimension added to Adam. Now, I quoted it the way the King James says it. That's not what the original says. He breathed into Adam, and Adam, not man, Adam became a living soul. Whatever that dimension was, faith says God added that dimension. If you are believing in the creation of Adam and the descendants of Adam have that dimension, and I believe that on the authority of Christ, which is based on a hard-headed study of the resurrection that gives Him an authority. You make the claims Jesus made about yourself, I'll think you ought to be committed or you're a nut. He's either fact, fancy, or phony. Nothing in between. You die and raise again and sail off in the blue, and I'll take another look at you, and I don't need any more definition of God than that. That's a good enough starting point for me. It's not that Christ raised from the dead. It's that the guy who went around saying what he said about himself, including the claim he would rise, is the one who rose. I didn't make up my mind like Billy Graham to just believe. I spent 3.5 years wrestling with that resurrection event, knowing that that and that alone determines the veracity of Christianity. I became convinced. And on that conviction, I can project backward his authority. But evolution doesn't affect my faith. I don't care if God spent eons of times. I'm an undergraduate major in geology. Either God created the world to trick us, because the paleontological levels are there, and he just created it with it already there so it looked that way, or it happened that way. Now, science has its own faith premise. Everything happens the same way at the same rate of time, and always has. And Velikovsky's blown that apart with worlds in collision. And if things do not always happen at the same rate, the scientific assumption's got to be altered. Why doesn't Christianity quit being on the defensive? And who gives a hoot about evolution? I don't want to. All I heard this week is such things as gets prayer back in the schools. Well, we've been praying in the schools for how many years? 200 years, and getting worse every year. We do as we don't. Christianity literally tilts at windmills. Really, I think windmills are tilting at the something else. When will we quit acting like jackasses as a church? Making issues that don't exist, much noise and ado about nothing. I grew up when there was prayer in schools. I don't remember a one. How many of you remember the prayer that was prayed in school? Any of you? And America's going to hell because we took prayer out of schools. What they did to the Fourth Amendment 2 weeks ago, in the long run, will hurt the church much more than taking prayer out of schools. I don't need the school to pray. I don't want anybody else writing the prayer for my kids anyway. The church world is spinning around in silliness. And as Francis Schaeffer says, losing the real war and don't even know the war is going on. An ever-encroaching presence of government into the church. But that's another subject. The reason we're studying, by the way, well, wasn't the earth created 7,000 years ago, or 4,000 B.C. rather, 6,000 almost years ago? Bishop Usher says so. But the Samaritan Pentateuch says differently. Josephus lines up, usually, with a Masoretic text. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. Now, here is a whole area of study we haven't touched. And once more, a simple truth comes out. Ancient map makers knew about this world, its oceans, its currents, its winds, its coastlines, its dimensions, long before the so-called lost map of Columbus was ever conceived. And ancient mariners handed down these charts. The sea kings of Crete knew more about the world than medieval mariners that were starting to move about again, even those Phoenician sailors that go way beyond and behind the Middle Ages. This is one of the most fascinating books I've ever looked at, as it is no question. Somebody mapped Antarctica and its coastlines, and there's no way that could have been done with a polar cap on it and the sailing vessels of the Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Persian Empire, or even the Phoenicians. Once again, when we look at history, we find man didn't start out dragging a woman around with a hair with a club, hitting a beetle on the head, and sitting down to have a bug juice dinner, and gradually evolving to some citizenship. Somewhere way back there, we were better than we are, and we got a lot worse, and we're trying to get back. That is the truth that leaps out of every area of ancient history and knowledge as you dig into it. We didn't discover the world. We've been rediscovering it. Somebody way back there, and this ancient map it's discovered had an accurate dimension of longitude and latitude, multiple center zones where they could locate both magnetic north, which changes so nobody knows what it was then, and true north, which also changes through the precession of the equinoxes. years and centuries, and this map is but a copy of a copy of a copy that tells us way back in remote distant time they knew more about this globe as they did when they built the pyramid, knowing more about the universe than they did in Roman and Grecian empire days. And that German idealism that said the world was at its peak under the Romans and the Greeks is just plain wrong. Now, I'd like to get back to teaching. Basic Christianity. I want somebody who believes in it would, after this 2 hours, start at this hour on the subject. Basic Christianity forever struggles against the distortions of tradition. The fundamental New Testament doctrine was God was in Christ. The substance, the Greek word is hypostasis. After casting shadows, being revealed in the heavens, you can learn about someone by what he makes. John's Gospel says the one that could tell us all we need to know about God, that was facing God, of the same essence as God, struck a tent in human flesh, moved into that tent called Jesus of Nazareth, declared God, is the King James statement, exegesis is the word, leads from behind a curtain and puts on display. You want to know what God's like? He moved into the street, struck a tent in human flesh, and walked around, talked, and revealed himself. The most religious people of his day didn't recognize him, turned on him, crucified him, or participated in it. And they merely epitomize a religious leadership syndrome. Nothing to do with a particular group of people. So wrapped up in their own performance, they miss God in their own midst. Paul is probably the greatest credential that Christianity ever produced. Gandhi once said if he could ever see a Christian, he'd be one. I don't think he looked as close as maybe he should have at Paul. Paul studied Christianity. He studied the world too. And I want to tell you something. He didn't learn about the reality of sin in cities like Corinth and Ephesus in Philippi while he was studying at the feet of Gamaliel or a member of the Sanhedrin. He too involved himself enough with the world to know where it's at. But he studied Christianity. And in his Corinthian letter, he dealt with the problems of making God's claims work with rebellious and unruly and terrible people more than any other church. He wrote, most New Testament scholars will tell you he wrote four letters to Corinth, of which the two Corinthian letters are contractions. So troublesome was that church, he had to write to them four times. And in watching that church with all of its gyrations, turning the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast because they preceded it with a show-offy agape or love feast, turning the expressions of the Spirit, and he never once contested the reality of their encounter with God. He literally called them plutocrats in the Spirit, overfull. But they'd twist everything to their own benefit. And studying these Corinthians, he came to a conclusion, and you can date Paul's writings. He wrote to Rome while he was at Corinth. But over the years, Corinth was his problem church, and he wrote back four times. He finally concluded that there is one continuing external evidence of a spiritual encounter relationship with God where God has finally, like an engraftation, English walnut on an old black walnut trunk, that the graft of God's nature has finally taken. He finally observed one outward evidence of it that cannot be faked and cannot be phony. Now, I poke fun, but there's a deep, profound theological conviction in the fun that I poke against the way fundraising is done in religious television. The Jesus junk people, send us a love gift and we'll send you a love gift. I mean, if it's a love gift, Why do you get a piece of junk for $10 and a better piece of junk for $100? I mean, it is, in this sense, I'm on the side of the government. It is nothing but sales under the guise of, quote, love gifts. C.S. Lewis years ago pointed out that God to be God, and I hope you'll listen to me. You people that are on satellite that never give a dime to anybody and will never give a dime to me and have been entertained, can you show the respect of listening for a few minutes until I don't get put in a pot with everybody else? C.S. Lewis said that God to be God has no needs. That's axiomatic. If you have a faith in the biblical God, that faith starts with the premise that he spoke and not a thing became everything. All faith is premised on that starting point, that God's word was, and from his word out of nothing came everything. That word holds it together. One day we'll rearrange it. That's not just Christian. Go find a solid Jewish scholar and he'll tell you that their concept of the Torah is that the Torah was before the world was created. God's word spoke and not a thing became everything. And faith gives that cold turkey choice, not a big emotional deal. You don't have to feel vibrations in your backbone. Faith positions a man at that crossroads. When you are convinced that God has said something, and circumstances contradict what God has said. The Father says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven with God," and that's the basis for the word, Hebrew word, rhema. With God, he has to be careful. Words and things become synonymous. When he utters it, it becomes fact. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." If in time a believer in God's word confronts a circumstance that contradicts what he believes God says, he has a choice. And that's where belief moves to the dimension of faith, because belief is not faith. Faith is an action based on belief, supported by a confidence that lets you maintain the action. As the circumstance contradicts what God says, you have a choice. Are you going to act on the basis of what you see and feel in the circumstance, or are you going to say, God said it, that settles it, I got a choice? And that's why I say faith is 90% courage and 9% tenacity and 1% those other things. You will act as though what God says is more true than what you see. And faith requires the eternal dimension. Because as Hebrew 11 says, these all died not having obtained the promise. There's no sense. If the resurrection didn't occur, I don't need Jesus. Don't need Christianity and sure don't want it. If there is no eternity, don't feed me this garbage that some people say, well, as a Christian, when I die, if it's not true, I've lost nothing. And if it is true, I've gained everything. I've lost everything if it's not true. I've lost absolutely everything. Don't give me that crap. And he said, no pleasure in sin? Horse spit. Some of those preachers and their wives I saw, they couldn't have pleasure in sin. I'm convinced of that. I mean, that's for sure. But give me a dispensation for 2 days and spend 2 days with me and I'll teach you. There's a lot of pleasure in sin. The Bible says they are pleasures for a season. Now, when John Dewey's pragmatic philosophy conquered the world, the church joined them. And so much of Christianity competes in the arena of the world and is just another brand of humanism. You listen to preacher after preacher, they've just added the God dimension to the smorgasbord of alternatives for happiness down here. And they're out there hammering away that the Christian has a way to be happy here that's better than the others. This old gray-headed child of the church has tried too many of them. There's only one thing that drives me to Christianity, and that's the resurrection. That's why Paul said, there's no resurrection, our faith is vain, we're liars, we've testified God raised him. If the resurrection's true, this life is exactly what Paul said it was, and we are at death, stepping on a ship that's just starting its journey.
And the cold turkey choice of Christianity is a choice of time versus eternity, the unseen versus the seen, and the basis for that faith is God's trip into the seen world, where once for all with the resurrection, He vindicated those claims that He made. Now, I can respect anybody that looks at the resurrection and remains unconvinced. And my advice to them is squeeze every drop you can out of this life, because it's the only one you got. And I respect him. I can respect anybody that says the chances of it being true are so remote, I'm not going to bother to look. He's made his decision. I simply want to be respected as one that knows what this life is about, and I looked, and it grabbed me. And I'm tired of Christianity being changed from its original frame. If we have hope only in this life, we're of all men most miserable. Now, I have a good time. I don't think God's a cosmic killjoy. I don't think that Christianity is somehow measured in terms of its eternal rewards by how miserable you keep yourself. But this life in the Christian frame is training for the next life. And the kind of training that you're involved in is not the kind of training that traditions lay on you. Polished, righteous performance. God's looking for a treasure, and He paid the price to buy the whole field to get the treasure out of it, which is someone that will trust Him. And the whole Old Testament frame is God proven that the one they trusted lied to them. And whether you believe the Adam and Eve story is a myth or true, the essence of the story is God spoke of death and offered life. Satan came along and said, God doesn't mean what He says. And He said, you'll die if you eat it, but you eat it, you won't die. Furthermore, the tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the simple message was to know the good and to know the evil is to be able to be like God. That's the liberal message.
This is the end of Side 1.